what we're going to be studying and what we're going to be finding in our study tonight in the book of Jonah. And I don't think people would like this book, frankly, as much if they knew what it was kind of all about. And to be completely and totally transparent with you, I find it a little challenging to study and even go through and teach this book. And the reason is it's so convicting. Because this book is all about disobedience, busted, and it's about not having a heart for God, being so selfish that I want my way more than God's, and busted again. So it's kind of, you know, a little bit of a, you know, big, it's a little bit of a bummer to kind of go through this book and study it. But, you know, here we are, we're at the book of Jonah, we can't skip over it, so we're going to just have to tackle it as best we can. And if the Lord convicts us, well, if the shoe fits, then we'll just go with it, right? So we're going to see that Jonah is largely, again, broken up into two parts. The first part of the book is all about obedience, and the second part is all about knowing the heart of God, caring about the heart of God. So let's begin reading in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." I want you to stop there for just a moment, because I want to be able to give you at least a little background. And I want you to know why this call to Jonah was significant to him. It's important that you and I see it. First of all, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Now, do you guys remember enough of our Old Testament studies to know that the nation of Assyria was the one who eventually conquered Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel? And that is essentially where Jonah lives. And then it was the Babylonian army that came along and conquered Assyria and then conquered Judah, the southern kingdom. So at this time in history, the Assyrians are the big kid on the block. They're able to pretty much bloody anybody's nose. And they are absolutely and totally hated by the Jews. Well, they're pretty much hated by everybody, because, you know, the big kid on the block always is. Well, if he's a bully anyway. Let's put it that way. The bully on the block is pretty much always disliked by everyone. And so there's really not anybody who likes Assyria, because they're going around beating everybody up. And this is the word that comes to Jonah and says, "Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh." It's like, what? "And then I want you to preach against it, because its wickedness has come up against me." I don't know how many of you are familiar enough with... I'm going to try to bring this to a modern correlation. If you lived back in the 1940s, let's say maybe in 1943, 1944, you're living here, maybe either in America, or maybe you're even living in Europe, because the big kid on the block in Europe was Germany. And Germany was going around bloodying everybody's nose and giving everybody a black eye. And there was a war going on, essentially, against Germany. You guys are familiar, I trust, with that war. Hopefully you've studied it in history. World War II is a pretty big deal. But the sentiment against Germany was not warm. It became even less so after the war, and a lot of the war crimes came out, and people went into those prison camps and found what they did, found the crematories, found the places where people were gassed, found the huge, you know, pits dug in the ground where bodies were just haphazardly thrown of Jews and Jewish sympathizers during that war. Now imagine, and again, we didn't know all of that until after the war, but imagine if you were living in somewhere in Europe in the 1940s, mid-1940s, the war ended in 45, and you knew what you know today about all the atrocities that are going on in Germany, and God spoke to you and said, "Daughter or son, I want you to go to Berlin. And I want you to prophesy in my name, for their wickedness has come up against me. Well, you might, if you didn't know the Lord very well, you might think, I'll go, because I'm going to go prophesy against Germany. Problem is, you see, Jonah knew the Lord. And Jonah knew the word of the Lord, and he knew that God was gracious and compassionate and long-suffering and forgiving, and he figured he might just do that to the Assyrians. And you know, what a big fat drag that would be. Because Jonah wants to see this country go down in flames. I mean, the last thing I want to see God do is pour out any kind of mercy, any kind of grace upon the nation of Assyria. So go to Nineveh? Sure, I know what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Nineveh. I'm going to preach the word of the Lord against these people. And you know what? My luck, they'll repent. And then God will turn from his fierce anger and he'll shower blessings upon them. And oh boy, haven't I been the wonderful puppet of the Lord? And Jonah is absolutely just distressed about this situation. Okay, I hope if you're as visual as I am, you probably need maybe a little bit of help to kind of understand some of this stuff. So I'm going to put some, you know what? Let me read just a little bit further, because that will help the geography of the map that I'm about to show you. Okay? It says in verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Okay. I want to show you some things about the general idea of what we got going on. So I'm going to put these on the screen here. Now, this is a map basically of that region, and I want you just to look at it for a moment, and I want you to kind of just familiarize yourself with what you're looking at. Of course, you're seeing most of the top there of Africa, all right? And so what I'll do here is I'll put a little tiny circle right around Israel. That's basically where Jonah lives, all right? I mean, that circle encompasses a whole lot more than just Israel, but you know, it's too hard to make a circle that small, you wouldn't have seen it. But anyway, that is essentially where Jonah is when the call of the Lord comes upon him. And the Lord tells him, I want you to go to Nineveh. And so I'll show you where that is. Nineveh is that second arrow that you see right kind of above the circle. Okay? And Nineveh is essentially an area that is in modern-day northern Iraq, believed to be around the city of Mosul. And you've probably heard about that city name. Now, the arrow that you see on the far left of the screen, that is where we believe Tarshish was. Now, we're not exactly sure, but we think that it was either in the far side of Spain or Portugal. So, now look again at the circle. That's where Jonah is. Look at the first arrow on the right. That's where God is telling Jonah to go. Look at the arrow now on the left. That's where Jonah's heading. He's like, I'm getting as far away from this call as I can possibly get. And he's going to get on a ship. And it says, as we read on, it says that he paid the fare and he is on his way. Now, thank you for the map. What kind of a city do you suppose Nineveh was? Now, we know that Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites or the Assyrians as a people. But what exactly could he expect to find once he got there? Well, I want to show you something else on the screen. And this is a prophecy from the book of Nahum. And we'll actually get to this. But look what it says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, woe to the city of blood. This is God prophesying against the Assyrian army, and particularly Nineveh. He says, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling, literally, over the corpses. Kind of getting kind of almost a picture of Germany. It says, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Wow. I mean, knowing what you know about the nation of Assyria and particularly the city of Nineveh from that description, you're kind of maybe starting to side with Jonah a little bit here. God, just nuke him. I mean, I understand your mercy and grace and all that stuff, but please don't feel obligated to these people. They are the scum of the earth, God. And there's really no reason that I can think of that you should extend mercy to these people at all. And so what does Jonah do? As we read there in verse 3, he says, I'm going to jump a boat to Tarshish. I'm getting as far away from this thing as I can. I'm going to put some distance between me and the Lord. I guess Jonah didn't read Psalm 139 in his devotions that morning. If he had, let me show you what he would have read. Psalm 139 is an interesting passage. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Right? It says, where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, well, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, yep, you're there too. And if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, okay, far side, that's for him, that's where Tarshish was. He says, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand, excuse me, will hold me fast. So obviously there's no running away from God, is there? I mean, let's just kind of let that one sink in for just a minute. There's no running away from God. Now, that can be good news or bad news, depending on exactly why you're running. But anyway, look at verse 4. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. So these guys are pagans. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. And by the way, that's something akin to financial suicide. They are so afraid that they feel like the weight of the cargo is only going to drag them down and make the potential of shipwreck that much greater. And so they decide they need to just start tossing things overboard. Well, the reason these ships would go from port to port was to bring goods and services to people in other areas that may not have been local to their area. So this is basically sailing for nothing. This is getting on the boat and risking your life for nothing. You're throwing everything overboard and you get to your destination and the guy who paid for all that stuff, right, says, where's my stuff? Well, we threw it overboard. What are you talking about? Yeah, we ran into a storm. We threw it overboard. Well, you're not getting paid. I know. So this is financially, this is like, you know, cutting yourself off at the knees. So it says in the middle of verse 5, but Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. Wow. And the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. You got to understand the mentality of a pagan. The pagans, as you guys know from our studies in the Old Testament, had a god for everything. And they didn't know for sure whose god might be responsible for this storm. And so everybody is going to, you know, as far as a pagan is concerned, the more people you have on board, the better your chance of probably surviving, because somebody maybe serves this particular god, the one we're kind of grappling with right now. I mean, if you have long, hot days of just sun bearing down on you, you better hope the sun god worshiper is on your ship. If you've got no breeze to carry you along, you better hope you have somebody on your ship whose god's in charge of the wind. You see, that's the way pagans would think. And so they come to Jonah, the captain literally comes to Jonah, and he says, what are you doing sleeping? We're all calling out to our God, hoping that one of them is going to, you know, hit the lotto here, and we're going to be able to find an answer for this storm. So get up and call on your God. Maybe he's the one responsible for this storm. And here's Jonah down in the lower decks sleeping. And it says in verse 7, "And then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.'" And so they cast lots, and oh boy, the lot fell on Jonah. Now, see, God is orchestrating this, right? This is not, by the way, this is not a biblical proof text for casting lots. Just, we talked about this on Sunday when I was talking to you about how they chose Matthias, you know, the one apostle who was supposed to replace Paul. But, you know, so casting lots is something that God has used in the Bible, but it's not something, I wouldn't want you to go home and get a pair of dice or something and say, you know, lucky number 7 and we move anything else and we stay, you know, or I take the job if it's snake eyes, boom, something like that. God is overseeing this thing. And he is directing this whole thing. So they cast lots in the ship. And the lot falls to Jonah. And so they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? You know, what do you do for a living? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord." And then he says this, "The God of heaven who made the sea and the land." Now, I don't know if that was the smartest thing to say, but he did it nonetheless. And I think he's actually beginning to soften to the Lord at this point. And it says this terrified them. So they go, "Oh, great. He serves the God who stirs up the sea." Well, we found our guy. We found our mole, if you will, you know. And so they're absolutely terrified. And they asked him, "So what exactly did you do? What have you done? You steal something? Did you kill somebody? What did you do? What big nasty did you commit that your God is stirring up all this trouble on your behalf?" And it says here, parenthetically, at the end of verse 10, that they knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them that he was. So you can see that Jonah's kind of coming clean with these guys. He's even telling them, "Yeah, I'm kind of on the run from my God. By the way, my God's the Lord of all this stuff, and I'm on the run from him." So they're like, "Really? Why are you running? Why are you know?" They're trying to get it out of him. They're trying to care a little bit about Jonah. And then, meanwhile, it says in verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher. And so they asked him, "Well, okay, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Do we got to like sacrifice a pig? Do we got to, you know, chant a few things or throw some ashes in the air? What do we need to do? Just tell us what we need to do to appease your God." Because see, in pagan thought, every God has something that you can do to appease him. You know? You're familiar with the old grade B movie probably from the 1950s where at the end of the movie they throw the beautiful virgin into the volcano to get the volcano god from, you know, burping lava all over their land, you know, and it's always a tragedy and stuff like that. But that's just pagan thought. There's something we can do. There's something we've got to do. So they're asking him, "What are we going to do?" And look what Jonah says in verse 12. He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you." And so he basically just comes out and tells him, just pick me up and throw me overboard. And you got to wonder if they're kind of looking at him. You know, a little bit like, this guy's daft. Because they don't do it. You'll notice here in verse 13, they're still going to try something else. It says, instead, the men did their best to row back to land. But they could not. For the sea grew even wilder than before. And then they cried to the Lord, and they said, "Oh Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." And then they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. And at this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. By the way, we'll talk about this here toward the end. We'll get into the whole fish whale sort of a thing and kind of talk about it from the standpoint of Yeah. The possibilities and stuff like that. But I want you to notice that Jonah's attitude, he knows that he has been discovered by the Lord. He knows that God has exposed him, and he knows that he now realizes there's no escaping from God. And so rather than saying, well, let's just throw some more stuff overboard, he says to them, just throw me overboard, and it'll be better. And so they finally, after knowing or realizing there's nothing else they can do, they throw him overboard. And can you just kind of in your mind's eye see this picture of the sea just suddenly settling out as soon as Jonah hits the water? I mean, the wind starts to die down and the sea grows calm, and pretty soon it's this glassy sea. And you gotta know that it's probably about that sort of a deal, because these men are so blown away that it says that they greatly feared the Lord. They greatly feared the Lord. And it says that they offered sacrifices to the Lord and they made vows to him. You know what's interesting about what these pagans are doing? They're sacrificing and making vows after the distress of the situation. And that's significant, because as Christians, most of us are quick to make vows and promises to God in the midst of our distress. But once the distress is over, we just kind of go, wow, oh, that was interesting. Kind of a fluke storm. Isn't that a coincidence that the minute we threw that bozo brain overboard, well, the storm cleared up. Wouldn't happen again in a million years. That was just coincidence. Anyway, onward, sort of a thing, you know? They didn't do that. These guys are impressed with God. And they fear God, and they sacrifice to the Lord. And now they make vows to him. Glassy sea, things have all calmed down. They're making vows to God. They're saying, God, I'm going to follow you. And then I want to just reiterate the first few words of verse 17. Can I do that? It says, but the Lord provided. Those are very, very important words. God provided. God's not done with Jonah. And do you know that until God is done with you, you can't die? Do you know that? Do you know you're bulletproof until the Lord is done with you? I don't know if you're aware of that, but I believe that we have the right to say, just like Jesus did when he was sitting before Pilate, and Pilate was threatening him and saying, why don't you defend yourself? Don't you realize that I have the power to release you or have you crucified? And Jesus calmly responded and said, you know what? You wouldn't have any power over me if it hadn't been given to you from above. In other words, what Jesus was doing was he was acknowledging the sovereignty of God, wasn't he? He was saying, you know what? God's in control, not you, Pilate, buddy. And the fact is, and the reality of that is, you and I are in that same place. We're in this, God's sovereignty covers us just like it did his son. And you and I can say, you would have no power over me if it had not been given you from above. And it may not be a person you're talking to. It might be a disease. It might be a circumstance. You would have no power over me if it hadn't been given to you from above. The bottom line is, when God's ready to take you home, he's going to take you home. But if he's not ready, if your days have not been completed, then you're staying here. I don't care how much engine trouble the plane has or how many icebergs the boat hits. You're staying here, because God's not through with you yet. And you will not leave and you will not depart until God says so. Chapter 2. This is amazing. From inside the fish, it says, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. From inside the fish. Now, we don't know what's going on. We don't know what kind of supernatural work God is doing. By the way, again, I was kind of making jokes, you know, about Pinocchio, but you guys probably remember the cartoon from your childhood days. You know, he, of course, this whale has a ship, has the whole ship in there, and they got candles and they're fishing inside the whale, and you know, it's a little bit muggy in there, but other than that, they're kind of, you know, pretty much doing okay until they get the thing smoking, the furnace smoking so much that the whale has to sneeze and so forth. But I'm sure Jonah is not nearly as comfortable as Walt Disney would have us believe. And this is probably an unbearable situation, but God has created a situation where there's a pocket of air that he can breathe, and he is staying alive, and he is praying. No big surprise there, right? No big surprise there. But he's praying from inside the fish, and he says to the Lord his God, he said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep." Notice that. You hurled me. Notice he doesn't say, those sailors threw me overboard. I'm a victim. He realizes that God is in charge. He realizes the Lord has allowed this in his life. "You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head." That can't be comfortable. "To the roots of the mountains I sank down." So this fish took him way down. "The earth beneath barred me in forever, but you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what," and then this is important, "what I have vowed I will make good." Here's why salvation comes from the Lord. And after all that, the Lord commanded the fish, and there was Jonah suddenly up on dry land. Now, this is pretty amazing, because Jonah has this beautiful prayer to the Lord where he acknowledges the sovereignty of God. He acknowledges the hand of the Lord bringing him through this, and he knows that he has been swallowed by this fish for a purpose, because God is not finished with him. And so he says to the Lord, "I'm going to make good my vow." Now, what we don't know is what vows Jonah may have taken prior to this whole situation. What, you know, he's in the temple, he's worshiping the Lord wherever, and he's just making vows before God, and then God probably called him on one of them and said, you know, that's when he said, I want you to go to Nineveh. Well, now Jonah says, "I'm going to make good." Here he is up on dry land. Jonah 3 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." God gave him another chance. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." And then look at the next phrase. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. All right? I want you to stop there for just a moment, because this is an important turnabout, obviously. And, you know, had you been through the circumstances Jonah went through, you probably would have had a different heart to obey God too. But isn't it interesting what trouble our disobedience can get us into? Isn't it interesting all the challenges and difficulties that we bring upon ourselves and even threaten the lives of others? Because we determine in our heart and mind, we are not going to be obedient to the Lord. I'm not going to do what God says, because I really don't like what He's asking me to do. I don't like what God's will is in this regard. I don't agree with it. And so I'm not going to obey. And Jonah, and many times we too, have to learn the hard way. And I don't know what situations God might have brought you through as a result of maybe your stubborn refusal. Oh man, I could sit here all night and give you examples of my own, but I won't bore you. But the point is, we, you know, this is the part of Jonah that can be very convicting to us, because we are reminded of areas in our own lives where we're just all too ready to disobey because we just don't happen to like what God's word has to say. And especially when it involves the heart. Especially when it involves the heart. I know we have some single women here this evening, and there may be others who are watching live or even watching the recorded message, but I want to just encourage, and not just the women, but the men as well, for that matter, those of you who are single. God's word says to you that you are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What that means is you are not to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend who doesn't know the Lord and isn't walking with God, okay? Now, will God allow you to do it? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You can go and have an unsaved boyfriend, girlfriend, and God will let you come to the place of marrying them as well. I wish that those who have been there and done that, as they like to say, would sometime be willing to come up here for the sake of those who are maybe just walking down that same path right now, and that they would be willing to come up and just talk about all the things that have happened in their lives as a result of their disobedience. It is not an uncommon thing for me to stand up here after a service with a woman whose husband is an unbeliever because she determined in her mind she was not going to follow the wisdom of God's word. She was going to stubbornly refuse to obey, and she was going to marry that man anyway because she had these ideas. Oh, it's okay. I can bring him to the Lord. Oh, and then she'll justify it. Well, he believes in God. We talk at Refuge about that all the time. The kids know how I feel about that. In fact, I told the kids last week, I said, next time somebody says to you, he believes in God, or I believe in God, just turn to him and say, wonderful, we're making progress. Now you're right up there with the devil. Because the Bible says in James that the devil believes in God. Okay? By the way, one of the kids said to me, I don't think I'll probably say that. I said, yeah, it's probably a good idea not to. But that's really kind of what's going on. When somebody finally says, I believe in God, they're up there with the demons. Wonderful. Great. Now, go marry the guy because he believes in God. Women, don't you know men are on their best behavior when they're luring you in? If I could just have women come up here and tell you what it's like once they finally say, I do, and then the man says, boom, that's it. That's the last time I'm going to church with you, woman. It's happened over and over and over again. And it's heartbreaking. But that's only one example, one simple example of somebody choosing to be disobedient and not following the word of the Lord. And I don't even know why I picked that one, just because I thought of it. I mean, we could be here all night talking about different ways people can choose to disobey God. But they all bring their own heartache. They all bring their own pain. They all bring their own difficulties. And so there you go. But now Jonah is ready to obey God because he's learned the hard way. He's been in the belly of the fish. I know a lot of people who figuratively have been in the belly of the fish. Had a little seaweed wrapped around their head for a while. Just to kind of, you know, get their attention. And by the time sometimes they'll come down here after a service, I need prayer. And we can just see the seaweed. You know? Here, let me help you unwrap that seaweed off your head. I can tell where you've been. But you know what? God loves you. And I've been where you are. I've unwrapped seaweed on my head and had other people help me get that ugly stuff off and scrape off the whatever because I've been out doing my own thing and walking in my own wisdom and being disobedient to God. I know what that's like. So it says in verse 3 once again that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh, we're told, was a very important city, and a visit, in other words, a tour, required 3 days. It took 3 days to walk around the city and just see the whole thing. Okay? So it's a big, big, big city. And by the way, the city was big in and of itself, but the administrative area that was referred to also as Nineveh, which, by the way, the Hebrew doesn't differentiate between the city proper and the administrative area. The administrative area of Nineveh was 60 to 70 miles, like square miles. So this was a huge area. Now, the city itself wasn't that big, mind you, but it was a very, very important city. So on the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. And by the way, that word overturned is the same one that is used in the Hebrew to describe other cataclysmic judgments that have fallen on other cities like Sodom and Gomorrah and those types of things. Overturned. It means, basically, Jonah is saying 40 more days, and God is going to absolutely decimate this city. Just obliterate it. Which probably was kind of fun for him to say. The Ninevites, however, probably much to Jonah's chagrin, believed God. And they declared a fast. All of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, this is the proclamation, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. That's basically telling them to fast from eating. He says, do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Even the animals were covered with this uncomfortable stuff. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And then look what it says in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This is pretty amazing. You know, we read in Nahum the description of Nineveh. Were you guys paying attention? Bodies heaped up, carnage everywhere, lying, cheating, stealing. I mean, this wasn't just like, you know, a kind of bad place. This was one of the worst places. And yet they repented. They repented. You know what Jesus said about Nineveh? He said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment and they will condemn the people of Israel because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. You know, they repented. The Jews, not so much. They had their religion to fall back on. Religion often does that. It often keeps people from repenting because from religion often there becomes this kind of self-righteous kind of a stance. Well, so what's God doing here? God is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. Do you remember when we were going through Jeremiah? Let me show you a verse from Jeremiah chapter 18 on the screen. He says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, which he did, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Isn't that interesting? God is doing exactly what he said he was going to do. If I call a nation to account and say, listen, you guys, the clock is ticking and the disposal is on. But if they repent, I'll back off. I'll back off. And it's exactly what we're seeing here. How do you suppose Jonah feels about this? Jonah chapter 4. It says, but Jonah was greatly displeased and he became angry. This guy's angry. You know why he's angry? Because God is having mercy on the Assyrians. That's why he's angry. He's fuming because God is compassionate. He prayed to the Lord. Look at this prayer. Oh, Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. You know? Isn't that amazing? He says, I knew this was going to happen. I knew that this is the kind of stuff that you like to pull. And that's why I didn't want to come here. You know what's interesting? Jonah is kind of giving us an example of the heart of the Jews that was very popular in his day. And frankly, it was still popular in Jesus' day and in Paul's day. You remember what people would say when Jesus came to earth and he's ministering? He's out having dinner, you know, with sinners. And by the way, when the Bible says sinners, it doesn't mean that those people are sinners and other people are not. It actually probably should be translated notorious sinners. In other words, they didn't hide their sin. They did it out in the open. That's really what that means. So Jesus, you know, in fact, the day after he called Matthew to be his follower, he was over at Matthew's house having dinner with all these tax collectors and sinners and stuff like that. And the religious leaders would come to him and they'd say, Or often they wouldn't say to him, they'd say to his disciples, just because, you know, they were kind of weenies about it, but they'd say, your master eats with sinners. What's up with that? And Jesus would respond when he'd hear about it, and he'd say, well, actually, you know, it's the sick who need a doctor. And the heart of the Lord is mercy. It's mercy. You know? They let go of that. They let go of mercy. And by the way, it's possible for us as Christians to do the same thing. We can let go of mercy. We can forget God is merciful. Just last Sunday night, in our study in Refuge, we covered John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I reminded the kids, who does God love? The world. We tend to, as Christians, kind of have this approach to the world that's kind of like this. And you know, there's a point where we have to be very careful not to embrace and take on the things of the world. But by the same token, we got to stop thinking of the world as the big bad enemy, because otherwise we're never going to reach him for Christ. They're the ones whom God loves so much he sent his son to die on the cross that they might have life, eternal life, you know? For God so loved the world. See, the Jews let go of that. And do you know, it's interesting, I found a passage in 1 Thessalonians. Let me put this up on the screen. 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul writes, for you brothers became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Look what he goes on to say. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. And in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. And the wrath of God, he says, has come upon them at last. So what were the religious leaders doing? What were the Jews doing in these various cities? They were trying their level best to keep Paul from reaching the Gentiles. You may not go to the Gentiles, they would say to Paul. The Gentiles, the Jews believed, were for one reason and one reason only, to fuel the fires of hell. That's why God made Gentiles, to stoke the flame. Serious, that's the way the Jews believed. They were meant to be a light to the nations. God said to Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. But the Jews let go of that. And the Christian church can let go of that too. And at times we have. We've treated the world like a big fat enemy. We want to close our doors and tell people, unless you dress a certain way and don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, then you're not welcome in here. I had a woman say to me, I won't tell you where, but I'll just say that she was involved in a homosexual lifestyle. And she said to me, she said, I heard that I wouldn't be welcome at your church. I said, well, you didn't hear that from me. well, you know, and she just kind of just glared at me. I said, anyone is welcome at Calvary Chapel. You are more than welcome. Now, she's never, to my knowledge, ever set foot here. The reason she said that is because she has picked up the idea from Christians that because if you do this, then we really don't want anything to do with you. And from a fellowship standpoint, we as Christians need to be careful who we fellowship with. But as far as reaching people and loving them for Christ, we need to have an open door policy that says, regardless of the lifestyle, Jesus changes people. And I believe with all of my heart, there is not a lifestyle that he cannot transform. Okay? I believe that with all my heart. But you know, there's a lot of Christians, particularly who believe homosexuals cannot be changed. They'll come right out and say it. They'll say, well, homosexuals, nothing God can do for them. Wow. Interesting. So that's how small your God is. That's too bad. My Bible says that nothing is impossible for God. And my Bible says that him whom the Son sets free is truly free indeed. That's what my Bible says. I don't know which one you're reading. I don't care. My Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We got to be careful that we don't become like the Jews, who suddenly become cantankerous and negative about the lost, as if they're scum. We talk about them and we treat them that way. We are here to serve them in love. To serve them in love. Verse 3. Now, O Lord, take away my life. Listen to what Jonah's saying. I want to die. For it is better for me to die than to live. Do you know why he's saying this, you guys? Because God is pouring out his compassion on Nineveh. He says, I want to die. Just take me. Take me home. I want to die. Life isn't worth living if you're going to be good. Isn't that crazy? Yeah. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. So he left the city, came out, and there he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He's hoping his baby's just going to crumble. He says, this is just too good to last. And then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head, to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. He thought, well, this is a pretty good deal. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching wind. And it says the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. And then he wanted to die again. Now, see, the sun's in that. Now I just want to die again. God, please tell me, take me home. He's saying to God, it'd be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, look at here. He's going to ask him some interesting questions. Do you have any right to be angry about the vine? And he says, I do. He said, I'm angry. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you know, you've been concerned about this vine, though you didn't tend it or you didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And that's a figure of speech to say they don't know right from wrong. They are morally corrupted. And many cattle as well. And he said, should I not be concerned about this city? Do you see how twisted Jonah's affections had become? He cared more about this vine than he cared about the human lives that were inside the city of Nineveh. He cared more for his personal comfort than he did for the spiritual destiny of thousands of people. Well, you know, I'd love to kind of go witness, but it might just be a little uncomfortable. You know, have you ever, have you ever asked yourself the question, what will bring me to tears? Most of us have cried when we lost a pet, or if we lost something that was very dear to us. But have we ever cried over a friend who didn't know the Lord? Have we ever wept before God for a friend who just was constantly rejecting Jesus? See, that's why, that's this thing about Jonah. That's why this is such a convicting book. Because I get busted all over the place on this thing. And I realize, like Jonah, I care more about my personal comfort and my own likes and my own loves and my own little world and how I want to just kind of keep my little world intact. I want my little shade. I don't want to be discomforted. I don't want to be inconvenienced. And I care more about those things than I care for the lost people who have rejected Christ. There's a guy by the name of Donald Baker who's a Bible teacher who paraphrases the Lord's response in kind of an interesting way. So I thought I would read this for you. Just to listen to this. He says, this is kind of the way what God is saying to Jonah. He says, let's analyze this anger of yours, Jonah. It represents your concern over this beloved plant, but what did it really mean to you? Your attachment to it couldn't be very deep, for it was here one day and it was gone the next. Your concern was dictated by self-interest, not genuine love. You never had the devotion of a gardener. You didn't tend that plant. You didn't plant it and water it and make it grow. You just benefited from it. And now you're all bummed out because it's gone. You never had the devotion of a gardener. He says, if you feel as bad as you do, what would you expect a gardener to feel like? Who had actually tended that plant, maybe even thrown his life into it, watched it grow, only to see it wither and die. And then he's saying to Jonah, Jonah, don't you understand? That's how I feel about Nineveh. These people are important to me. I created them. It pains my heart to see them going astray. It pains my heart to see them walking away. I cherish them. And Nineveh has cost me a lot. And it means the world to me. And frankly, Jonah, your pain is nothing compared to mine. And yet you're sitting here moping and doping and thinking that, you know, you have nothing to live for. I was kind of paraphrasing his paraphrase. He didn't say moping and doping. That's, I don't know where I got that. Okay, closing thought. There's a lot of people who will debate the issue of the historicity of Jonah. In fact, sometimes they'll even come up to Christians and say, well, you're a Christian. Aha. That means you believe in the Bible. I see. So you believe fish eat people. Right? Yeah, that's what you believe. You're weird. So how do you know that this story is true and not just folklore? How do you know that? I mean, if someone asked you about the story of Jonah and the great fish, how would you respond to them? Well, I'll tell you how I know that the story of Jonah is accurate. It's because someone that I trust very, very much, in fact, with my life, talked about this event like it was a true historical event. I want to show you up on the screen from Matthew chapter 12. And then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. And he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, I mentioned this before, will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Jesus talked about Jonah like he was real. And I believe Jesus. And I don't believe Jesus would have misled anyone. You know what's interesting? Jonah is the only Old Testament prophet that Jesus directly likened himself to. Do you know that? The only one. So if the world can inject this attitude of unbelief into the hearts of people about Jonah, it's just one step from there to injecting disbelief and unbelief about Jesus. Because Jesus likened himself to Jonah and said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. Jonah, in that way, was a picture of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? I believe Jesus. I do. I believe everything he said. And that's one of the reasons that I believe Jonah was a true historical character. Let's stand and let's close in prayer.